passage this morning is Philemon, verses 1 through 7. If you are unfamiliar with Philemon or need help finding this very short book, it's page 1000 in the black Bibles you will find in the seats. I'll give us a few more words of introduction and help in understanding it after I read it. This morning's passage is just verses 1 through 7. That's what we'll focus on. But because it's a fairly short letter, and it's helpful to understand the context, I'm going to read all of the verses before us. And then as we walk through it, we'll focus on verses 1 through 7. Let's now attend to God's word that we might benefit and serve him. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in one flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hands. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, apart from your love and mercy and your sustaining grace, we can do nothing. And certainly, Lord, we cannot understand your word, even as clear as it is, when we are lost in our sin and in our own deception. But we give you thanks that you have sent your spirit to bring new life in us, so that we can not only understand and receive your word, but be transformed by it. Be with us in this time for that purpose, that your word would have its way with us, your people. Amen. I want to start with a few words of introduction. Philemon doesn't get preached very often. If you've had the ability to hear it preached or to study it, I'm very thankful for you, but I'm going to assume that you haven't spent a lot of time with Philemon and offer a few words of introduction before we get into today's particular passage. We have this letter from the Apostle Paul sent to Philemon with the letter to the church in Colossae. The letter is sent to Philemon with Onesimus. And it appears that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon who ran away and likely stole from Philemon. That's why verse 18 talks about restoring things to Philemon. And Onesimus has either sought out Paul specifically to maybe have their relationship mediated
to find protection, or else he has just merely by happenstance and God's sovereignty run into him. We also see that Onesimus has become a follower of Christ. And so Paul writes to Philemon so that he will receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, forgiving him instead of seeking retribution. Now let me acknowledge from the outset that Philemon can be a bit of an unsettling book for us. On one hand, this is a very personal matter. A slave owner and his slave, issues of forgiveness and repentance, of restoration. And this letter that Paul is writing isn't just to Philemon. He mentions Apphia and Archippus as well. Timothy is engaged in the sending of this letter as well. And so as a society which is very individualistic and very private in our affairs, we might feel uncomfortable that the dirty laundry of the church is being aired. And yet, in the worldview of that time, but also more importantly, the worldview of Scripture, our problems are not just ours to bear. And the solutions aren't just ours to enact. They have to deal with the whole community. And we'll speak about that a little bit more as we go through this book. But also, Philemon is unsettling because it deals with the issue of slavery. We may find this very unsettling, particularly because Paul does not tell Philemon to free Onesimus, at least not overtly. And with the history of slavery in America and much of the New World, its brutality, its violence, its evil, we may find the absence of such an instruction unsettling. Why does Paul tell Philemon to free Onesimus? And it may lead us to set aside what the letter is focusing on. So let me just address this very briefly, and we can have further discussions if you're interested. Though the form of slavery in that day and age was open to all sorts of abuses and sin, it's not the chattel slavery, the man-stealing slavery, that the New World experienced. Though Paul addresses both slaves and masters throughout Scripture in what are called the household codes, when he's talking to husbands and wives and husbands and children and how the elders relate to kids, when he deals with the issue of slavery, it's interesting because he never grounds the relationship between the master and the slave in the creation order. He does that with marriage and the relationships between children and parents, but he doesn't give that creation foundation for what they see in their culture with slavery. Also, being freed did not necessarily put a slave in a better economic or safety position. It could endanger them as much, if not more so, than empowering them. And a freed slave would often end up working back for their former master in much of the same conditions anyway. And partly why we would want to see that is because we live in a democratic society in which the voice of the people is heard, in which our voice is encoded in our very constitution. And so we expect that if we don't like something, if we speak to it, there is the great capacity to change. Yet this is the imperial Roman world in which a very small, tiny, insignificant minority of Christians is beginning to wrestle with the implications of the gospel. And so it's very unlikely that it even occurs to them that they might change the way things operate. They're focused on first understanding the kingdom of God and sharing the kingdom of God and living out its implications. And yes, those implications affect history. But that's probably not what was on the mind of people. If you have questions about that or want to discuss that further, again, I invite you. And lastly, the book of Philemon can be unsettling because it deals with the call to forgive. And the call to forgive is often very unsettling for us. Apart from undergoing the process itself, it evokes and often brings back to us fresh the pain of wounds that have been inflicted upon us. Ugly, scary memories sometimes. Let me say that this is a series, and not everything about forgiveness is going to be said in this one sermon, and not everything that Scripture says about forgiveness will be covered in Philemon. We'll try to deal with other issues. You know, there is something to be said about understanding that it's different to forgive someone that stepped on your toe than to forgive someone that's committed abuse against you. And so there is reason and goodness for nuance. Those nuanced conversations are important and love to have them and walk through them with you. But just because Philemon might not deal with all those issues doesn't mean that Scripture doesn't have something to say. And again, I invite you to those conversations. As you might wrestle with the call, the discomfort, the uncertainty you might feel around the call to forgive, let me encourage you to not let that uncertainty draw your attention only to your own experiences, but let that uncertainty draw your attention to the work of Christ. As we wrestle with what forgiveness might look like for us, Scripture is clear about what forgiveness looked like for God, who removed the penalty for our sins by placing it upon Jesus, who willfully went to the cross so that we could be restored to right fellowship with God. As we wrestle with our own call to forgiveness, will we keep our eyes on Christ? That's the end of my introduction. One last time. Sermon is not the only time we study God's word together. We as the community of God's people are meant to discuss and ask questions and seek God's will. Excuse me. But as I've said, the implicit command in the passage, in this letter to Philemon, is forgiveness. Paul is encouraging, exhorting, without outright saying it overtly, that Philemon needs to forgive Onesimus so that they can be reconciled. Let me ask, how do you respond when you're told to forgive? How did you respond when you were a kid and your parents or a teacher, you know, when they tell little Johnny or little Susie who's hurt your feelings to say you're sorry, and then you're supposed to say, well, I forgive you, or I accept your apology? How did that go for you? How have you found at times that you may want to forgive? You know you're supposed to forgive, but you're not quite sure how to, or you're not quite ready to do it because you know it will be difficult and painful and costly. It can be like a kid on the side of a pool in June in New Hampshire. Yes, it's warm outside, but they know that water is cold, and so they stand on the edge. They know that if they jump, there will be just a brief moment of chill, and then they'll adjust to the water, and then it will be fun, but yet they just can't seem to get past their concern. Now, sometimes a not-so-sensitive sibling or parent might come along and push them in to get them over the edge. And let me confess that sometimes the way churches preach forgiveness can be that way. That we have commanded forgiveness in a way that short-circuits what Scripture says and at times does more injury than actual healing and reconciliation. But on the other hand, as that reluctant swimmer sits on the edge, they might be coaxed or encouraged by a trusted adult in the water, assured that the water's fine, that the cold will pass in a moment, and that they'll be there with them. And so that seems to be the case for Philemon and Paul. Though Paul's letter is going to get very direct in its wording in the coming verses, maybe at times making us uncomfortable, his letter to Philemon starts out with a greeting and a period of thanksgiving. And this prayer of thanksgiving that Paul shares with Philemon and those reading the letter lay the groundwork for the strong encouragement to jump, the implicit command to forgive. So this morning, as we read through the first seven verses of Philemon, we ask the question, what motivation is Philemon offered to forgive? What lens does Paul offer Philemon through which he can capture a vision of how he might be able to forgive his runaway thieving slave? It's the Sunday school answer, God. More particularly, what God has given. This morning, as we consider Philemon 1 through 7, we see we can forgive because of what God has given. As Paul lays out his greeting and thanksgiving, it lays out for Philemon and for us what God has done so that then we are prepared to forgive. And firstly, we see that we can forgive because all is given. Now, we don't often stop and parse someone's words when they say hello. We get used to normal greetings. Hi, how are you doing? You know, someone says, how are you doing today? And we say fine, often without even thinking about it, even when we want to say something else. We just have these rituals and patterns of how we greet one another. And Paul's letters start out with fairly typical greetings, grace and peace. Those were common words, not just among Christian writers, but against Gentile and pagan writers as well. But if we pay attention to the greeting, there is something distinct about it. Don't miss the end of verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that Paul blithely hopes that that good things will come to Philemon, that he might enjoy some peace, that he might enjoy grace. No, Paul identifies the source from which Philemon might enjoy grace and might enjoy peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and blessing and joy come from God. And that's why Paul offers thanks. Paul has heard of Philemon's love and faith toward the Lord and the saints. Philemon seems to be a good Christian here. He's involved in the house church there in Colossae. He is someone that seems to relate well towards other believers. He is one that has faith in God and is putting his faith into practice. But where does Paul go with that gratitude? Does he go to Philemon and say, "Thank you. You're doing such a great job. I appreciate you so much." Yes, there's an implicit message of gratitude for what he is doing. But as Paul has heard of Philemon's love and faith, the comfort and joy that Paul derives from what Philemon is doing is credited to the Lord. "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." That even as Paul thinks of Philemon and what he's doing, it drives him to the Lord in prayer and to constant mentioning of Philemon. God is a giver. And all that we have is from him. All that there is from God. God is constantly giving. He doesn't just give us what we have in this world. He doesn't just give us our life or our resources or our education and then entrust it to us to figure out what to do with it. No, Martin Luther says it this way of God. He is, however, not like a carpenter or architect who, after completing a house, turns over the house to its owner for his residence and then goes away. God the Father initiated and executed the creation of all things through the Word, and he remains with his handiwork. God, who has given us all things, is with us constantly in continuing to give. And so Paul is aware of that as he expresses that he hopes that Philemon experiences from God and gives thanks to God for what Philemon is doing. Now, why does Paul draw attention to the fact that God is a giver? How does that help us forgive, and how is that meant to help Philemon forgive? Well, when we are sinned against, there is usually loss. There is a loss of a sense of security. Maybe a loss of pride. Maybe there's a loss of relationship, a loss of property. It's not for nothing that the language of the Lord's Prayer states, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That implicit in this relational language of forgiveness is the acknowledgement that people owe us something because they've taken something from us when they sin against us. And because of this sense of loss, we often try to exact a price to get payback. We allow ourselves to think ill thoughts about someone. We might speak ill of them to other people so that they might experience the loss. We might withhold kind words or our presence from them so that in some way they might feel the loss of us as we have felt the loss that they have enacted against us. We do this because we think what is good that has been damaged by someone is ultimately ours. But brothers and sisters, our peace, our prosperity, justice are not our possessions. They are gifts from God. In Romans 12:19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not that there hasn't been loss. It's not that there hasn't been damage. It's not that there hasn't been injury. But we come to understand that as God is the giver of all things, that the ultimate injury, the ultimate loss, the ultimate slight is against God. And that we will never attain wholeness or repair by enacting sin against someone else. We forgive, understanding that what's been injured, what's been damaged is ultimately God's. We forgive not as a denial of the wrong, but because we acknowledge that the sin is ultimately against God, and we trust Him only to restore. And when we see that God is the giver, and thus the assault on the good is an assault on Him, we can forgive instead of enacting or exacting payment, because we know God cannot but give justice. Just as God has given us life and breath and offers us blessings and food and shelter and relationships, God will also not withhold justice. And as we long for the day of justice, when we are called to forgive, we are not denying justice, but we are trusting the God who will give that justice. So forgiveness is fueled by an understanding that what is damaged, stolen, or lost when we are sinned against is ultimately a gift of God, and thus we look to His restoration rather than our own. And in the same way, we understand that all we have is given from God. We understand that those who sin against us are also given by God. They also belong to Him. We can forgive because of the image of God given to other people. Paul's expression of thanksgiving centers around Philemon's faith in God and his treatment of others. Look with me at verse 5. He gives thanks to God, remembering Him in prayers. Why? "Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints." Now, there's two ways you can read that passage. You can read it that he has love and faith, each, for both Jesus and for the saints. Or the way that the language originally works, it's possible to read it that he is saying, "I want you to have love for the saints and faith in Jesus Christ." But either way you read it, we note that one of the things that Paul is thankful for is the way that Philemon treats other saints with love. In verse 7, Paul says he has derived much joy and comfort from your love. Why? "Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." It doesn't say how, whether through words of encouragement, hospitality, financial support, but Philemon is someone who blesses other people. And it gives Paul joy and comfort. The state of the saints matter to Paul because it matters to God, and thus Paul gives God thanks for Philemon caring for God's people in a way that reflects God as the giver of the life of those people. We aren't called to forgive catastrophes. We aren't called to forgive circumstances. We aren't even really called to forgive animals. We are called to forgive people, the ones that sin against us. Yet we don't get to do with them what we want in response, because as with all things given by God, they remain His. The book of Genesis, which gives us so much of what is foundational to understanding what it means to be human, speaks about Cain putting his brother Abel to death. In Genesis 4, and the Lord comes to Cain and it says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" God's concern for Abel, his concern for the one he has made, is such that it is as if the very blood of Cain cries out from the ground. A few chapters later in Genesis 9, when God establishes the covenant with Noah, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And it isn't just outright violence that is condemned. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, in the days of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brothers will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Scripture commands us to love our enemies, to welcome the stranger, to forgive, because we don't get to treat the image of God in other people with contempt, despite what they might have done to us. All mankind is marked by a stamp from God that says, mine. And how much more so for those that are our brothers and sisters in faith. In these seven verses, Paul twice speaks of the saints. And in the Bible, the word saints isn't used for super special holy people that perform miracles who lived in a distant time. Saints just means holy one, someone that's been set apart by God. Simply put, a saint is someone who belongs to the Lord. And so when God speaks of his people, those upon whom he has stamped his Holy Spirit, those whom he has said are his not only through creation but redemption, he says powerful things about those who he has called his saints. I'm going to read from Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 7. If you feel confident to turn and follow along, that is wonderful. If not, just listen. Verses 3 to 7. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. God gives up Egypt to ransom his people. Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. God says, I give people in ransom for my people. The very distances of north from south cannot keep me from the people I have called to myself. Would we dare, in our anger, in our frustration, our woundedness and defensiveness, mistreat those whom God views so highly? So when Paul commends Philemon's treatment of the saints and goes on to tell Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother, and in so doing refresh Paul's heart in verse 20, he is reminding Philemon of who Onesimus is. Should Philemon be tempted to consider Onesimus first and foremost as his property as a slave, Paul reminds him, Philemon, Onesimus is first and foremost God's, not yours. He is one bought by the blood of Christ. When we are sinned against and when we bear wounds inflicted by others, whether intentional or not, it is very easy to see the one who has inflicted us through the lens of that wound, to see them purely as a wounder. We look at them and we see their sin and we see the pain and nothing else. But that isn't the whole picture. And just as we don't want to be diminished to a mark or a victim or a tool or an object of whoever has hurt us, so God calls us to see the larger picture of those that hurt us. Yes, they are sinners. Yes, what they have done is wrong. And at no time are we ever called to deny the truth of sin against us. Whether it is stealing money, whether it is lying, whether it is gossip, whether it is abuse, God never tells us to deny the reality of that sin. But in our reaction to the real damage of their sin, we must remember that just as it matters to God because we are his and his image bearers, so our response to them matters to God as they bear his image. We must remember what they forgot when they chose to view us in a way that allowed them to treat us in whatever way they did. Because if we forget what our very purpose is in bearing the image of God, to be like him. As Paul writes to Philemon, he wants us to understand that we can forgive because of the goal of what has been given to us, namely the glory of God. All that God gives us, every single thing, every situation, every interaction, every relationship with another person is given for his glory. We don't always understand how it will work out. And the call to forgive is a call to participate in our created purpose to image God, to reflect his character in the way that he is. In the passage, let's look at verse 6. That as he prays for Philemon with thanksgiving, he says this, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Now, because we are evangelical Christians in America, we see the phrase "share your faith" and we automatically think about evangelism. But it's that same word from which we get fellowship, partnership, sharing in the sense of enjoying something together. It's that word koinonia. And so, in the context especially, it doesn't make sense that Paul is saying, hey, would you share your faith? Would you evangelize? Would you share the gospel more so that you would have full knowledge of every good thing? Not that it isn't a good thing to witness to the gospel or share our faith, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want your participation, your partnership, your investment in the faith to grow. Why? So that you will have what? The full knowledge. And this type of knowledge, this is experiential knowledge, just not head knowledge. But as you grow in understanding who God is and why you believe in Christ and what he has done for you, that you will experience more greatly what? All the good things that is in us. Why are those things in us? For the sake of Christ. Paul wants Philemon to forgive and receive Onesimus. But it's not ultimately for Philemon that he wants him to do that, as much as it will benefit him. It is for Philemon's participation in the glorification of Christ. He is saying, as you understand the faith, as you partner, as you invest, as you are part of your faith, it will allow you to experience every good thing that God has given you so that you might use it for his glory, namely in this situation, the forgiveness of Onesimus. We were made for God's glory. We were made to reflect his character. Adam and Eve were told to multiply and fill the world. Why? Just so that there would be a lot of human beings? No, so that the whole world would be filled with those who reflect who God is. So that there wouldn't be a corner of the earth where there wasn't some indication of the majesty and glory and creativity and wonder of the God who made these things. And being made that way, we are meant to reflect that God is a God of mercy. Though the world has rebelled and sinned, he still holds it together by his power. He still shields us and feeds us and clothes us. Those who are in active rebellion against him, he gives shelter and food to because he is a merciful God. And his mercy extends to the forgiveness of sins to those he has called to himself, that we might, through the blood of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's giving nature, his merciful nature, extends to his forgiving nature. And so when we are called to forgive, it is a sharing in the good, every good thing that God has given us for the sake of Christ. Forgiveness is an opportunity God gives us to grow in participation in our faith, to show the glory of Christ in living like him. The writer Miroslav Volf, who saw the hatred that people could have for each other and the violence in the Balkans, writes about God as a giver. He says, God gives so that we can exist and flourish. But not only for that, God gives so that we can help others exist and flourish as well. God's gift aims at making us into generous givers, not just receivers. God gives so that we, in human measure, can be givers too. As the author Alexander Pope put it so succinctly, to err is human, to forgive divine. When we forgive, we reflect the glory of God. In the situations that he calls us to, in which we are called to forgive, it can be easy to reduce the call to forgive as something between ourselves and the other person, to make it about them or to make it about us. But forgiveness is not just about the offender and the offended. It's not just about what it costs us and what they get. Forgiveness is about God. The call to forgive is redemptive opportunity. Without forgiveness, there is only sin, there is only damage, there is only humanity's failure. But where there is forgiveness, there is a reminder of hope. There is a reminder of the dignity of humanity. There is a reminder of our value in the eyes of God who made us. And there is a reminder of the God who gives all good things, even though we don't deserve them. What do we have that is not from God? Who is there in our lives who does not bear God's image? And how can we be like Christ if we can't give what he has given us? If we want to be forgivers, if we want the strength, the compassion, the willingness, the first step is thanksgiving. It is a willingness to see the way that God gives, how he gives to us, what he has given to us, and then seek to live as those who not only receive what he has given, but give it to others too. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks. You give us your word. And that in your word, we see that though we have sought to turn all of creation into something about us, and in so doing, damaging it, marring it, so that all of creation is groaning, thank you for your word that tells us you are coming in Christ to redeem all things. And when Christ comes to make all new things, though we don't deserve it, we will have a place at his right side. That we will have a place in the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, what a gracious, abundant, over-the-top gift made available through the precious blood of Christ. Lord, would we see the gift of forgiveness and would we offer it so that you might be glorified? Amen. Let us respond to God's word by lifting our voices. Let's sing together the doxology. Stand as you're able and join me in singing.